Let us reread our text for this evening,
Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You all know, beloved, that the inhabitants of this world desperately seek victory and go to great lengths to avoid shameful, bitter defeat. That's the case, very obviously, in sport. All the training, all the planning, all the money, so that we can win. And all the agony when they lose. It's the way it is too with elections. The effort and the marketing, so that we obtain victory and are not routed at the polls. Even more so is this true with regard to war. You need your scientists as well as your soldiers. The best that technology can come up with, the greatest strategies of the military planners, because we daren't lose. Well, the Christian is also vitally interested in victory or triumph, and he is pained and left desolate by defeat. We're talking about victory over the flesh, triumphing over sin, defeating the world, and vanquishing the devil. And sadly, we often too experience the shame and misery of defeat. This evening, we are going to focus on the great victory of our Savior and the triumph of his cross, which is our victory and triumph too, because we are in him. And therefore, we prevail, we succeed, we win, we conquer. And this is as preparatory for the Lord's Supper. The second part of the true examination of ourselves is that everyone examine his own heart, whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider then this evening Christ's triumph over the demonic powers. Christ's triumph over the demonic powers. First, what he did, and second, how he did it. His triumph over the demonic powers. First of all, we need to understand generally what Colossians 2:15 is all about. Speaks there of Christ having spoiled principalities and powers. Sometimes in the Bible, principalities and even powers are used of civil rulers. Romans 13 and especially Titus 3 verse 1, for instance. But usually, these two words, principalities and powers, usually in the New Testament, especially when the two are used together, usually it refers to ranks of angels, whether holy and unfallen or fallen and demonic. For proof, I'll point you to some texts. We read first Ephesians 3 verse 10, to the intent that now,
unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, therefore angels, therefore good angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In that same letter of our text, Colossians 1 verse 16, we read, "For by him, the Lord Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones," an angelic rank, "or dominions, or principalities, or powers." All things, including the higher ranking angels, were created by him and for him. And then we have in Colossians 2:15 the reference to Christ spoiling principalities and powers. And verse 18, developing this thought further, says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." Our text, therefore, speaks of a cosmic battle between Jesus Christ and the demonic powers, the principalities and powers, which are headed by Satan himself. Our text speaks of this battle between these two parties as taking place at the cross, mentioned in verse 14 and at the end of verse 15. And this cosmic battle between Christ and the demonic powers at the cross is presented in terms taken from human warfare and triumph, and especially, as we shall see, Roman warfare and triumph, particularly Roman triumph. That's the general orientation to verse 15, the second verse in our text. With that in mind, let us follow the progress of the battle described in Colossians 2:15. First of all, and presupposed in this verse, is the battle itself. The Lord Jesus defeated the demonic horde at the cross conclusively and decisively, once and for all. Second, swiftly ensuing on the battle itself, is the disarming of the defeated enemy. You're no doubt familiar with the battle between the Israelites, as led by King Saul, and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of that book, a battle which took place on Mount Gilboa, with the Israelites being slaughtered and those surviving fleeing the scene. Well, verses 8 through 10 describe what the Philistines did the next morning. They stripped the slain. Your enemy has fled the field. Many are dead. There are weapons lying strewn along the ground. You go back and you take their armaments. And we're specifically told that the Philistines took their armor. Then you can use what used to be their weapons in your next battle, and your vanquished foe can't take them to use them against you in the next round. Well, Jesus Christ did this at the cross. He took away the weapons of Satan and his demons. Now, you should be thinking at this stage, what sort of weapons do the fallen angels use? We'll come to that later. And then third, and this is the particularly Roman feature, there is the triumphal procession. The leading survivor of the defeated
enemy forces would be kept alive. He's a trophy. And then he and his men would be transported to Rome, leading the victory parade through the thronged streets of the imperial capital would be the Roman general in his war chariot, and coming along behind him are the captain of the conquered army and his men in chains. And the crowds are cheering wildly. Look at our great general. Look at the shame and the degradation of the enemy forces. They're clanking along the streets in their chains. We have won, and we are humiliating them. That's a triumph. And Jesus Christ, so says our text, so routed the demonic hosts that he made a public spectacle of them in his triumph. I want to show you all of this in the text. Verse 15 says that Christ, having won the battle with the fallen angels in their various high ranks, spoiled principalities and powers. And the word spoil means take from them the spoils of war, and here especially it means disarm them. Take their weapons from them. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that open show of them, a triumph, is the victory parade. And when it says triumphing over them in it, the it refers to the cross, which is the last word in the previous verse. Christ wins a battle with the demons at the cross. He disarms them there and then leaves them, so to speak, in chains behind him in his victory procession. That's what the text is saying. Now, you may not have gotten this impression from reading the narratives of the cross near the end of the four gospel accounts. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read of Christ's arrest, then his trial before the Sanhedrin, his trial before Pontius Pilate, his being scourged and crucified. Then we have his first 3 hours on the cross, and his second 3 hours on the cross, the hours of darkness. And so the children might be asking, where does it say anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And we never read anything like this in our New Testament history catechism classes. Where does it speak of Jesus Christ disarming the demonic hosts and triumphing over them openly? We have, of course, the Lord's 7 words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit and all the others. But none of them even explicitly mentions the principalities and powers, never mind Christ disarming them and making a public spectacle of them on the cross. In fact, if we think of Colossians 2:15, at the time of the cross, none of the parties understood this truth. The Jewish rulers, who whipped up the crowd to cry, crucify him, crucify him, and at the end of the day had finished their work when Christ expired on the tree, their thought about the cross wasn't, oh,
We have seen the demonic powers routed today.
They thought, we have just disposed of our biggest adversary and the threat to our power. Phew. We didn't like having to do it, because we broke a whole lot of our own rules, but it was worth it. We did a lot of things which we even realized were wrong and sinful, but we hope God will forgive us.
Satan himself did not think on the cross, I have just been publicly made a spectacle of.
He thought, I have defeated the Son of God. And that was his purpose when he entered into Judas Iscariot, so that he would betray the Lord Jesus. The 11 disciples weren't filled with thoughts of hope and victory that day of the cross. They reckoned that all of their hopes were dashed.
The centurion rose a little higher and he said, upon Christ's death on the cross, behold, he was a righteous man. This was the Son of God.
But he didn't see the defeat of the demons.
The penitent thief rose yet higher. He understood that by his death on the cross, Jesus Christ was entering into his heavenly kingdom, and he asked just one thing, Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom.
But none of them understood the cross as the disarming of the demonic powers or of their public defeat at the hands of Christ. And even the Apostle Paul, who wrote Colossians 2, before his conversion, he reckoned that Christ's crucifixion was God's judgment and curse upon him. That the Almighty, in seeing to it that Jesus Christ was suspended on that tree, thereby declared him to be a false Messiah and a blasphemer. In order to fit together Colossians 2:15 and the crucifixion narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we need to understand more generally the relationship between the four gospel accounts and the epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe and relate the events of the cross. This is what happened externally. And then this occurred. And in so telling the story, they indicate how the cross was understood by various parties at the time. The epistles, including Colossians, were written later, after the events described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And not only after the events themselves, but after Christ's ascension and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit had led the apostles into all truth, as Jesus Christ had promised in John 16, verse 13. And therefore, in the epistles, we have the fuller, divinely inspired theological interpretation of the cross. The Gospels tell us what happened as events, and the Epistles tell us what was happening spiritually. What was actually achieved for the redemption and salvation of the Church of Christ. Therefore, what we have in our text is a matter of faith. Faith in God's Word, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in Christ crucified, so that we not only believe the events in the four gospel accounts, but we believe the inspired theological significance of these events, centrally the cross, as brought out in the epistles. That's part of our preparation for the Lord's Supper, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe. This faithful promise of God, that in the cross all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. We believe all the good news. This leaves for us the question, how? How did Jesus Christ conquer the principalities and powers of these fallen angels at the cross? There is a battle here. But it wasn't a physical battle. Christ's hands were bound at his arrest. Not the best way to fight. He was imprisoned. Hard to engage in battle when you're behind bars. And then his hands were nailed to the cross. So here's a man fighting a battle with his hands stretched out on a tree and nails driven into them. Not the sort of position from which you can fight. The Lord Jesus was not able physically to disarm Satan and his host. Christ himself was stripped of most of his clothing at the cross, and then the soldiers gambled over it and threw dice to see who would gain it. Besides, what physical weapons does Satan, who is a spirit, what physical weapons does he use anyway? Jesus Christ did not make the satanic principalities and powers a visible spectacle at the cross. The text says he made them a spectacle, but he didn't make them a visible spectacle. Just as Jesus did not defeat Satan physically, as I have been describing. There was a public spectacle at the cross, a visible one. And it wasn't Satan. It was Christ himself. And the crowds jeered and mocked him as he was brought in as a vanquished and defeated foe, a vile criminal. That was the judgment of Rome through Pontius Pilate against him. And Satan too thought at the cross that he had triumphed publicly over the Lord's anointed. So how then did Jesus Christ defeat, disarm, and triumph over the demonic powers at the cross when he has become the spectacle and he is suspended on the tree with nails driven into his hands? The answer concerns the law. The answer is contained in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And then it goes on to say that he disarmed Satan and triumphed over him. The idea then of verse 14 is that of the law. The law here referred to as the handwriting of ordinances. The law consists of all sorts of commands, things that you must do, and prohibitions, things that you must not do. Dozens and dozens of them. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And each one of us has broken that law many times, thousands of times, millions of times. That's the handwriting of these ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. The idea is that God here in this passage has all sorts of laws and he says, you've broken this, you haven't done that, here's something you've left out. And it goes on and on and on, a long litany of charges. So you're guilty and you're condemned by the law of God. Our text tells us what Jesus Christ did with this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. And that's what you need with a long list of charges. You don't want to see a list like that. You've got to get somebody to take that out of the way. Well out of the way. We don't want to see it. And he took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. This might seem a strange idea because I've already spoken of Christ himself being nailed to the cross. And this verse would have us believe, or so it would seem, that there were two things nailed to the cross. There was Jesus Christ nailed by his hands and feet to the cross. And Colossians 2 verse 14 says, this handwriting of ordinances was nailed at the cross. Well, Jesus was nailed to the cross physically. His body hung on the tree. This handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us was nailed to the cross figuratively. There was no long scroll of paper for each and every child of God nailed to the cross. There are millions and millions of God's people. You couldn't have seen Christ if they all had been nailed there. Rather, the handwriting of ordinances, it was nailed to the cross in that Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And he bore the punishment due to us for our transgressions as our substitute and sin bearer. The handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the cross in that Jesus was nailed to the cross with all the condemnation laying to his account. That's the idea. And that's the first image, dealing with this handwriting of ordinances that was against us that we need to be rid of. But not only is it taken out of the way by being nailed to the cross, verse 14 says, it's blotted out. God wants us to be assured of the forgiveness of sin, so he doubles the imagery. The idea is, first of all, that you cannot read, and even God cannot read so as to condemn us, all the charges of the breaking of the law, because number one, it has been nailed to the cross in the nailing of the Son of God to the tree. And number two, even if it wasn't nailed to the cross, you still couldn't read it. It's illegible. All the writing, all the accusations have been blotted out. It's taken out of the way. It's nailed to the cross. And besides that, it's blotted out. Nobody could make out a single word. And to follow the imagery, the writing of this condemnation against us has been blotted out by the blood of the cross. It has covered and blotted out each and every charge against all of God's people. And if you say, I thought you were going to explain how Christ defeated and disarmed and triumphed over the demonic powers, but now you've gone and talked about the law, well, there's another stage in the explanation. Satan uses the law as his weapon. Remember, he was disarmed at the cross. And Satan uses the law as a weapon. Now, God uses the law, too, to convict us then. But Satan takes the good gift of the law as a weapon to destroy and slay people. Because guilty sinners are enslaved by Satan by the law. You're guilty, therefore you cannot live before God, therefore I have you. Therefore you are in bondage to me. That's God's judgment upon the sinner, delivering him to Satan. But once the law is satisfied, And it's nailed to the tree, and it is blotted out, the charges against us, then we're free of Satan.
So that weapon that he used against us of the law, he loses.
To put it slightly differently, Satan uses sin as his weapon to destroy and slay people. Guilty sinners are enslaved by the demons through sin. But once sin is blotted out and sin is atoned for, we are free of Satan. Satan loses his weapons against us. The weapon of the law and the weapon of sin to drag us down, to condemn and destroy us. This is part of our faith. This is part of our faith, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper. So that everyone, in preparing himself, must examine his own heart. Do I believe this faithful promise that all my sins are forgiven me only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ? That all the accusations are nailed to the cross. That all the charges have been blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. Do I believe that? And the answer for the Christian is yes. And therefore, we come to the Lord's Supper. The defeat, therefore, of Satan and the law at the cross is the defeat of Satan. Is the disarming of Satan, who uses sin and the law as weapons against God's people. And this is also the public triumph over Satan. He has lost the weapons against us. He is beaten. He's vanquished and conquered. And that's the connection in our text. God blots out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And in this way, that's the connection between verses 14 and 15, he spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. This isn't the only passage in the Word of God to speak of Christ's triumph over Satan at the cross. I've cited here the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. This is the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, same chapter and verses, this time Hebrews. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ also himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews by God's inspiration. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus Christ himself understood the cross as the defeat of the demonic powers. Even before he went to the cross, he said in John 12 verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, the impending hour of the cross. And if we are going backwards in our understanding of the cross as the defeat of Satan, going backwards through the Bible to see the earliest references, we go all the way back to Genesis 3 verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, who is Satan, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, Christ. It, that is he, Christ, shall bruise thy head, crush your head, slay you, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the two actions are contemporaneous. As you bruise his heel, hurt him on the cross, he will crush your head and defeat you. And that was spoken, as the mother promised, in the Garden of Eden itself, not long after the fall. And all of this helps answer two crucial questions. For whom? For whom is Satan and his host defeated, disarmed, and made a public spectacle? And the answer is, not everybody head for head. Satan and his demons rule over many, even most of fallen humanity. Satan is not disarmed of his weapons of sin and the law over them. He tyrannizes them to this day with sin and the law. He has full possession of his whole arsenal against him. And that's why he's called in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, the God of this world. They serve him willingly, in misery, in their bondage. And they call it freedom. Here we read, in short, of Jesus Christ's particular atonement for the elect alone. He defeats sin. He defeats the law. He thereby disarms Satan of these weapons so that he cannot condemn us, those for whom he shed his blood. And this is the end of Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied with the fruit of his death. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, the many whom he justifies. Therefore, says God, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil, the plunder, with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Satan and his host defeated, disarmed, and made a public spectacle for the elect alone. Which raises the second question, in what way are the devil and the demons defeated, disarmed, and made a public spectacle regarding the elect? And the answer is, with respect to justification. With respect to justification. The words just before our text are, having forgiven you all trespasses. And forgiveness is the negative component of justification. Having forgiven you all trespasses. That's justification. By blotting out, there's the atonement, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And thereby, verse 15 says, Christ has spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers. In justification, sin is dealt with. The law's accusation is silenced, and the devil is disarmed. He has no weapons he can prevail with against us. He has no weapons. We could add here, for the sake of completeness, the truth of sanctification, that in the death of Jesus Christ for the elect and upon our regeneration, the flesh, the old man, is dethroned and is no longer dominant, though he puts up a fight. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of us. We know that Satan and his demons tempt us, so that we even at times are led into sin by him, for he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but he does not and cannot rule. He is the defeated foe, so in the future, he will be made a public spectacle. Not now thinking of the cross, but he will be made a public spectacle. And not just before believers, but all the unbelievers.
a public spectacle as a foolish angel and a wretched, miserable creature. When he is seen to be what he really is on the last day, and accused and justly, and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And all of this is good news for the Christian. That we have victory over the demonic powers by faith. That we triumph over the guilt of sin. That the law as a condemning force is defeated. And thereby too, we have victory over the world. The world stands in the service of Satan and sin. The world is busy working through humanism and false religion in order to make righteousness look wickedness and sin look good. The world is busy making truth look as if it were foolishness and the lie look as if it were truth. But 1 John 5 reads, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Let's come to the Lord's Supper next Sunday evening, examining our own heart. Do I believe this faithful promise of God that all my sins are forgiven me only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ? That he's blotted them out, that he's nailed all the accusations to the tree, and thereby Satan is disarmed and conquered. Do I believe that? I do. And therefore I come. Amen.